All right, well, hey, we'll go ahead and get started. Thank you all for coming. Today we're tackling Principle 6. We're almost done. So next week we will tackle Principle 7. And then there's a little something happening on the 24th, so we won't meet on the 24th. And then our last Principles of Marriage class will be on New Year's Eve. We will have Sunday school that day. But on that day, we'll just have a Q&A, just kind of like a forum, just like if there was any questions that came out from any of the lessons or just something you thought about that you want to ask the group, because I do not hold the monopoly on marital wisdom. I've just read a lot, but if there's a question that you want to ask to the group, feel free to do that. You can text it to me and I can say, you know, this person asked this. That way we can keep it anonymous. But that's what we'll do on the 31st, and then that'll be our last Sunday school class up here, and then January we'll start a whole new trimester with a lot of really cool stuff coming up. I think Kyle is teaching a class on Narnia, which is awesome, and then the typical Through the Bible class, Foundations class will be going on, and then in the summer we're teaching a class on technology. Social media, cell phones, whatever. And then next fall, we'll be having a class on parenting. So that's kind of just a little previews for you guys. But today we're talking about overcoming gridlock. like always, we're going to talk pragmatic and then get into the biblical foundation after. So we're talking about gridlock, right? This is what Gottman says. When couples gridlock over issues, the image that comes to my mind is of two opposing fists. Neither can make any headway in getting the other to understand and respect their perspective, much less agree with it. As a result, they eventually view the partner as just plain selfish. Each becomes more deeply entrenched in his or her position, making compromise impossible. So this is, if you've ever been in this point in your marriage, this is gridlock, okay? You're in your position, they're in theirs, and never the two shall meet. Okay, so signs of gridlock, if you need more help understanding if you're in a gridlocked issue, you've had the same argument over and over again with no resolution, okay? The same kind of problem keeps cropping up every so often, and the second sign is neither of you can address the issue with humor, empathy, or affection. It just becomes this tense, awful, just horrible thing that you kind of dread, kind of like a monster that just looms in the closet that shows its ugly head every once in a while. Therefore, then the issue becomes increasingly polarizing as time goes on. You just get further and further away from each other in the issue. And then compromise seems impossible because it would mean selling out, giving up something important to your core to your beliefs, values, or sense of self. So there's no way that you're going to be the one to take the step forward and issue the apology or try to find a resolution, because then that would mean you lose. Okay. That would mean you lose. That's when you, if you're in that mindset of, I'm not going to be the one to sell out, you're in gridlock. Okay. Gottman goes on to say, a significant key to preventing gridlock is also to be on the lookout for those small moments where you miss each other's needs. If either of you is feeling a lot of hurt or seemingly minor slights, you may want to spend some extra time on strengthening your fondness and admiration and practicing turning towards each other. When couples are able to sidestep gridlock, they come to treat their perpetual problems as they would a pesky allergy or a bad back. They know the difficulty won't ever go away, but they manage to keep it from overwhelming their life together. And this, where he talks about pesky allergies or whatever, it made me think about this summer for our 10-year anniversary. Aaron and I went to Switzerland, and we were in the Lauterbrunnen Valley, and there's just all these little towns all around the valleys. And there was one day that we took the train and then took the cable car down the other side of the mountain into this town called Grindelwald, which is beautiful. It was amazing. But the problem of Switzerland in May is that springtime and all the mountain flowers are blooming. And what do flowers do when they bloom? They produce pollen. And guess which one of us has severe allergies? This guy. And guess where pollen descends? In mountains. It all settles in the valley. And so we're walking through Grindelwald Valley, and she is just loving it, having a great time. And my face is just exploding with tears and all the things that come with allergies. And Grindelwald nearly killed me. It was awful. But eventually I had to get to the point where I was like, all right, I'm going to be miserable because of my allergies, but I'm just going to have to push through and get over it, because when am I going to be here again? And so like every day, like we would go to another valley, and guess what? More flowers, more pollen, more sneezing, more hacking, more coughing, more tears. And Aaron would look at me like, you've got to be dying. And I'm like, yeah, I don't feel great, but we're not going to be back here again, so let's just keep going. You want to go see that thing? You want to go see that waterfall? Let's do it. We're here. I'm just going to have to get over it. I'll, you know, go back to the hotel, take a shower, get off, take a couple of Benadryl, and pass out at 4 p.m. But I had to get to the point where I wasn't going to let that destroy everything else that was happening. That great once-in-a-lifetime experience of being in that valley and being in those mountains. And so perpetual problems are going to happen. But if you can strengthen your fondness and admiration for one another and practice turning towards one another more often, then those perpetual problems don't become so big and hairy, because you've got a firm foundation of oneness, of being one in the flesh, one in spirit, that God has created the covenant of marriage to be. Okay? And so Godwin goes on to say, you don't have to solve the problem to get past gridlock. Neither of you has to give in or lose. The goal is to be able to acknowledge and discuss the issue without hurting each other. That's the goal. So if you're in a gridlocked issue and you're thinking that the solution to get out of the gridlocked issue is to find a solution that you're both happy with, then you're missing the bigger goal. And the bigger goal is understanding. Because you're two different people, you're coming from two different backgrounds, two different families of origin, you're not going to see eye to eye on the same thing. You're not the same person. You're not the same person. And that's a good thing. God designed it that way. If you married another version of you, another male or female version of you, y'all would either be really weird or really boring. Like, God made you to complement each other. Okay? So let's talk about headship and submission real quick, because this is a big scary word out in the culture. Then it gets Christians a bad rap. So when we're talking about headship and submission, and we're talking about gridlock, like who makes the call, who decides what, Paul says in Ephesians 5, wives are to submit to their husbands, husbands are to love their wives. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. What do we mean by that? Just broad strokes. We can talk more about this in detail later. Broad strokes, the word submit means sub-meter. Okay, come under the vision. Meter means vision. So the wife is to come under the vision of the husband, the husband's vision for marriage. So something I told the students repeatedly all the time, guys, you need to be a man of vision. You've got to have an idea of where you want to go in life. And if where you want to go in life is just sitting on the couch watching Netflix, playing video games, and eating junk food, then you're going to have a real hard time finding a wife that wants to sign up for that. Okay? So having a vision for where you want life to go, and the wife comes underneath that to support that and to be a helper. And we've talked repeatedly in here about how that's not a denigrating term. Repeatedly, God in Scripture calls himself our helper. If I am called to do something and I have to ask Aaron for help, guess who's the weak one in that dynamic? Me. Okay? I'm having to lean on her strength to complete the task that God has given me. Okay? But I am the head of the family. That means responsibility rests on me. If God comes knocking on my door to find out about the spiritual nature, the spiritual health of my family, he's not going to ask for Aaron. He's going to ask for me, because it's my responsibility. When God created Adam first, he wasn't flipping a coin in heaven saying, all right, if it's heads, I'm going to make Adam first. If it's tails, I'm going to make Eve first. All right, it's heads, Adam first. No, God was doing something intentional. And our culture wants to go against the patriarchy and against headship, that men and women are equal. Yes, we're equal in worth and dignity, but we're different in role and function. And our culture is trying to do away with that and blur the lines between men and women. But lines and boundaries are good things. Lines and boundaries are good things. So husbands are the head of the family. They are responsible for the spiritual, financial, physical, emotional well-being of the family. Guys, that's on us. That's our responsibility. And our wives help us with that task. They have their roles. They have their functions to support the vision for our family. But the head of the family, the headship of the family rests on us. And yes, we do. Scripture also talks about submitting to one another. Like before that passage in Ephesians 5 where wives are to submit to husbands and husbands are to love their wives. Before that it says submit to one another out of love and reverence for Christ. So there is a mutuality in submission, but make no mistake, responsibility rests with us. Okay? We can talk more about that later. Let's keep going. Gridlock, Godwin says, gridlock is a sign that you each have dreams for your life that the other isn't aware of or hasn't acknowledged or doesn't respect. But a dream can cause problems if your spouse doesn't respect it or you keep it hidden. So when we come to gridlock problems, those are deep-seated issues. It's not just about the dirty kitchen. It's about something deeper. It's about something deeper inside. So first of all, you need to be aware of what's going on inside of you. We keep coming back to that phrase, emotionally intelligent. Okay? So husbands and wives both need to be emotionally intelligent, need to know what's going on inside of you. Okay? And the second thing is, share that. Like, this is why a dirty kitchen makes me so upset. So a list of potential dreams here, it could be a, and this is just from data, from surveys, from a bunch of different places. A sense of freedom, of feeling at peace, exploring who I am, a sense of adventure, spiritual journey, justice, honor, consistency with my past values, having a sense of power, dealing with growing older, exploring a creative side, getting over past hurts, asking God for forgiveness, exploring an old part of myself that I've lost, having a sense of order, being productive, getting my priorities in order, exploring the physical side of myself, being able to compete and win, traveling, atoning, ending a chapter of my life, saying goodbye to something. So all of these are potential dreams that couples have had that undergird some of their gridlocked issues, things that come up. So let's do some exercise real quick. So here's some gridlocked problems, okay? So number one, house cleaning. The wife wants the husband to be neater, and he wants her to leave him alone about it. That's a gridlocked issue, okay? So there you've got two people with two dreams that's causing gridlock. And it might seem like just clean the house. But this is an opportunity. One thing that we get wrong about conflict, we think conflict is bad because we've been raised our whole lives to think that negative emotions, difficult emotions are bad, and they're not. Conflict is an opportunity for you to grow deeper in your relationship with the person you're in conflict with. Okay? Conflict is an opportunity for you to grow deeper in the relationship with the person you're in conflict with. When you're in conflict with your spouse, that's an opportunity that the Lord has brought to you to grow deeper in your relationship with your spouse. So, about the house cleaning, the two dreams here for this couple, for the wife, it's a sense of order and security at home. It's not just about the house is a mess. Like, it's a deep-seated issue for her. Like, it's a sense of order and cleanliness and security. And for the husband, it's a sense of freedom in his own home. Like, don't boss me around in my own house. Like, if I want to clean, I'll clean. Now, there's a whole lot of issues with that. And like we talked about last week, just clean the house. Okay? Did any husbands go home and mop last week, by the way? No? Man. Y'all didn't listen. Next week? Every week? There you go. Good. Good. You don't have to be told to do it. There you go. Okay? So that's a gridlocked issue. Another gridlocked issue is very different comfort levels with expressing emotions. Okay? One partner, the wife, being emotional is a part of her self-identity and part of what gives meaning to her life. And for the husband, he sees being emotional as weakness. And this is a gridlocked issue. Okay? So there's all these different layers to our problems. It's never really just about the surface, okay? And so that's why I've been trying to give tools to help you dig beneath the surface in your conflicts so that you can get to know your spouse better, so that you can sidestep these gridlocked issues, okay? So that our marriages can reflect the glory of God and have a sense of oneness as much as two sinful people can have a sense of oneness, okay? So, Gottman says, the difference is that happy couples are aware of each other's dreams and consider helping each other realize them to be one of the goals of the marriage. In satisfying relationships, partners incorporate each other's goals into their concept of what their marriage is about. The point is that their concept of their marriage incorporates both of these dreams. The way they go about making such decisions with mutual respect for and acknowledgement of each other's aspirations is part of what makes their relationship meaningful to them. Again, all truth is God's truth. A secular author is tapping into what we know Scripture says marriage is supposed to be about. The total incorporation of another person into your life. Oneness. A husband's dreams and goals and aspirations and a wife's dreams, goals, and aspirations becoming one, being aware of both and making your life about making much of the other person, not for the sake of the other person, but for the glory of God. God is glorified when husbands and wives live in harmony and in understanding with one another. Like, how could he not be? If marriage is God's idea, marriage is a picture of the gospel, then a husband and wife who are living in such harmony and such understanding and such union, when the world looks at that kind of marriage and sees it as something beautiful and attractive and good and glorious, whereas you've got another couple that is constantly at war with one another, they're constantly in gridlock, they're constantly fighting, they're constantly just emotionally distancing themselves from one another, which one of those couples do you think brings God glory? It's obvious. It's obvious. So, another key to ending gridlock is to discuss openly why their position is so important to you. Why is your position important to you? So, if it's about house cleaning, why? Why is it so important to you that the house is clean, that you have this sense of security, that you have this sense of just order? Why is that important to you? Get to the why under the issue. So it might be helpful if you're in a gridlocked issue is to just come to the other person and say, I just want to understand why. I don't understand. Please help me understand why this is such a big deal. Please help me understand why to me it's just a clean house. Yeah, we need to have a clean house, but why is it such a deep issue for you? Help me understand this. Okay? Or why is it important to you to be so emotionally available or emotionally charged or whatever? Okay. Get to the why underneath the issue. Okay. Understanding is the goal, not necessarily finding a solution. Okay. Because there might not be one. Let's be real. There might not be one. But if you get to understanding, in your relationship, then you can sidestep these gridlocked issues and accommodate one another. Okay, so he goes on to say, one good indicator that you're wrestling with a hidden dream is that you consider your spouse to be the source of marital difficulty. If you can't look at your spouse without thinking it's your fault, there you go. Then you're wrestling with a hidden dream. If you view your spouse as an obstacle, what are they an obstacle to? There's a hidden dream behind that. Okay. So if you find yourself saying, for example, that the problem is simply that he's a slob or she's irresponsible or overly demanding, that's a sign of a hidden dream. Often, deeply personal dreams go unspoken or underground because we assume they must in order to make the relationship work. When you bury a dream, it just resurfaces in disguised form as a gridlock conflict. And we've said this about a bunch of different things because there's emotions that are tied to those dreams, and we know that burying negative, difficult emotions don't die. You bury them alive and then they just leak out in other passive aggressive forms or other addictive forms or whatever. So rather, it's more helpful to bring these out to the light and discuss them and try to accommodate one another. So how do we deal with gridlock conflict? First, we got to lay the groundwork, okay? First, we got to lay the groundwork. And all this next part came from Paul David Tripp's super helpful book, What Did You Expect? It's written really for newlywed couples, but I mean, it's just written for married couples. Paul David Tripp, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. Super helpful. Anything Paul David Tripp writes, go read it. So, laying the groundwork. How can we deal with gridlock conflict? First thing we have to do is face reality. Tripp says it never works to deny, reject, or avoid reality. This is for free. I guess it's for free. It kind of ties into it. Husbands, as the head of the family, as the leaders of the family, one of the main roles of a leader is to define reality. It doesn't do you or your family any good, husbands, to bury your head in the sand and say, no, everything's good. If everything's quiet, everything's good. Remember, peace and quiet are different. Peace and quiet are different, okay? So we have to face reality. Yet, I'm afraid, this is exactly what many, many couples are attempting to do. They work to convince themselves that things are not as bad as they seem, that things will work out, or that they just need to give things a little more time. Perhaps they are afraid that in attempting to deal with things, they will just make things worse. But inaction is seldom an effective course of action leading to change. Reality is something you should always face. The truth is something you should not be afraid of. And this applies to every area of life. Reality is something you should always face. The truth is something you should not be afraid of. And this is exactly what marriage does, doesn't it? Like Keller says in The Meaning of Marriage, marriage picks you up by the scruff of your neck and makes you look at the worst, most unflattering picture of yourself and makes you pay attention to it. So it doesn't do you any good. And James talks about this in James chapter 1. Like the gospel does this. The gospel holds up a mirror to ourselves and shows us what's wrong with us. And he says that the unwise person looks at the mirror and immediately turns around and immediately forgets what he looks like. But someone who hears the gospel and does, who hears the law of liberty and does what it says, for him, it will set him free. And so this is what we need to do. We got to face reality. Next, deal honestly with your anger. You can't be in conflict without anger, okay? Even if you're, and don't mistake anger for like, well, I never like blow up in anger. There's quiet anger too, and I'm an expert at it, okay? If you need to know how to be passive aggressively angry and quietly angry, come talk to me. I'll tell you how, okay? Deal honestly with your anger. If you are going to deal with your anger, then you must be willing to overlook minor differences. You cannot live with another person and make every difference equally important and equally an issue, and equally an issue between you two. Otherwise, you just go nuts. Like, not doing housework and not communicating clearly are not, they're issues, but they're not the same issue, right? Folding the socks wrong and forgetting to pay a bill, those are different. Those require different levels of anger, okay? So deal honestly with your anger. Otherwise, you just drive yourself crazy. Nobody can exist in a marriage being angry all the time. And he goes on to say, he quotes from Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The Bible gives you license to be angry. Anger is okay. Go tell anybody I said that. Fine. Because again, we just grown up hearing all of our entire lives, like me, and like our anger is a negative emotion, and negative emotions are inconvenient. They get in the way. And so that's why I've become an expert at being quietly angry. But Paul here is saying, be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down in your anger. Tripp goes on, he says, when you have done sinful things in the heat of anger and you have refused to deal with what you've done before you go to bed, you give the devil an opportunity to do his nasty work of deceit and division. It is amazing how if you give hurt and anger time, that will grow even they will grow even though nothing further has happened. So keeping short accounts by dealing with your anger humbly and quickly is a great protection for you and your marriage. Before this, he talks about times where he has done this with his wife, where they will not go to bed, even if they're having to like hold their eyes open and talk at like 1 a.m. They won't go to bed until they squash whatever's going on between them. Even if they are in gridlock conflict, they will do their best to make sure that they don't give the devil any room. Like, we've all been there, right? Let's be real. We've all been there. We've all gone to bed angry. We've all gone to bed and said, I love you. And rolled over, shown our backs to the other one, and you might as well be 7 miles away. Not even sleeping in the same house. Right? You can be angry in a healthy way. It shows you care about something. It shows you care about something. Be angry and don't sin. Offer a complaint. Remember the distinction? A complaint is about a specific behavior. A criticism attacks your spouse's character. Okay? So be angry, but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. We talked about this in the very first lesson. The very first class. There is someone who hates your marriage. And he is seeking every day to destroy it. And that should make you mad. And that should make you want to do everything possible to not give him any room to do it. So if that means propping your eyelids open at 2 a.m. when you're having a conflict with your spouse, then do it. Because, again, we've all been there where you'll wake up the next morning and things are worse somehow. And all you did was sleep. So deal honestly with your anger. Deal honestly with your anger. Next, communicate in ways that are wholesome. Communicate in ways that are wholesome. Tripp says, the biblical definition of wholesome communication focuses not so much on our vocabulary, but on the intentions of our heart. Let's consider the words of Paul again. Let no corrupting, insert unwholesome, talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Every one of our marriages would benefit from a daily commitment to speak to one another in this way. Now, here's the thing. We're all expert at saying nice words from our vocabulary and maybe having a semi-nice tone, but our intentions are wicked. Like, oh, you clean the house. Good for you. Right? There's no good intentions behind that. Like, congratulations for doing something that's required of everyone who lives in a house. Right? There's no good intentions behind that. There's no positivity behind that. That's passive aggressiveness. That's passive aggressiveness. Rather than just communicating in a way that is wholesome and encouraging, there are no neutral actions in your marriage. We've said this multiple times. There's no neutral actions in your marriage. You're either building up or you're tearing down. And that's a heavy weight. That's a heavy responsibility for both husband and wife. You've got unreal supernatural power in your words. And so communicate wholesomely to your spouse. Next, run to your resources. Run to your resources. Tripp says, to be healthy, your marriage needs to be connected to a larger community that offers you resources that you could not offer one another if left to yourselves. You are not alone. God is not unkind and unfaithful so as to leave you without the resources to do what he's called you to do. This is in a much longer section. My notes are just getting very wordy, but he talks about the community of faith, hearing and preaching of the word, the sacraments, all these things. Like, the Lord's Supper is good for your marriage because you rise and take it together, and you've got a physical, tangible reminder of what your marriage is supposed to be about in your hands, and it's going to be in your mouth. it's a renewed commitment to for us to God and us to the broader community of faith, but also to us and our spouse. So run to your resources. One of the best pieces of marriage advice I got when Aaron and I were in college was like, you need to be around people who've been married longer than you've been alive, because they can help put your problems in perspective. Like, some of the best marriage advice I got came from Tom and Beth Davis. Tom said he was 18 years old, but he was like 72. But he had been sober for 18 years. And there was just nothing I could tell Tom that would shock him or surprise him, or nothing that Aaron and I were going through that he'd be like, wow, I don't know. Now I could tell them anything and it would be okay. And they were such a good, beautiful resource to us. And I could name 50 other couples, some that have been married the same amount as us. But run to your resources. God has placed you around other married couples, like in this room. Like, again, don't think that I've got this nailed. I don't. I'm just reading. There are other married couples in this room and those who aren't here that you could talk to. And I would highly encourage you to do so. Older couples, like, grab a younger couple and take them out to dinner and say, look, we want to invest in your marriage. Look, every marriage needs some people that you open up your marriage to and let them come in and poke and prod and ask hard questions. You need it. You don't want it. Nobody does. But you need it. Because what's the alternative? The more you isolate yourself, the more you feel like you're the only couple that has issues. And then the guilt and the shame just piles on top, and then you just get stuck. Or you can step into the light, invite a trusted, safe couple that you see something in their marriage that's nice and attractive and glorious and honoring to God, and invite them to come in and poke and prod. So run to your resources. Next, resist the lies of the enemy. Tripp says, if he can convince each of you that the other is the problem, then you can spend all of your time pointing the finger and assessing blame. And if you and in your standoff, you will grow more self-righteous and the condition of your marriage worsens. This is what the enemy does. On those nights where you go to bed angry, he'll start to feed you like, nah, you're fine. Like, she's crazy. Or, no, you've got this nailed. Like, he's just an idiot. You're not the problem. They're the problem. Dealing with your differences is never just about communication, negotiation, and compromise. It is spiritual war. You're still a sinner, and so is your spouse. You're both capable. You're both capable of desiring, thinking, speaking, and acting in ways that are not only fundamentally wrong, but are destructive to the unity, understanding, and love of your marriage. We must be wise and alert, good soldiers in the war that is being fought for control of our hearts. Again, there's somebody out there that hates your marriage and wants to divide you as much as he can. Both of you need to be on guard for this. Both of you need to be on guard for this. And do everything that you can. Go see whoever you need to. Read, listen to, do whatever you need to prevent the enemy from sowing lies between a husband and a wife. The fate of your marriage depends on it. And not just the fate of your marriage, but the glory of God depends on it. Okay?
I think that's a really important point. And in lots of areas of just Christian living. And,
yeah, come on.
Especially in marriage, is because it means that the real impetus for the conflict, to the extent it's a conflict based in sin, the real impetus for it is actually outside the marriage. Yeah. It's like reading in Screwtape Letters and thinking in terms of, okay, well, what is the devil trying to do? And it makes sense to me for sure that he would try to destroy the family, because yep. I think the family, you know, it seems to me that there are some pretty clear parallels between the family and the Trinity, you know.
Yep.
Father loves the Son obeys the Father, the Holy Spirit, testifier to truth, proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. The husband loves the wife loves the husband, God, the offspring, children proceed forth from the husband and the wife.
Yep.
To me, that's, I know that's not a perfect analogy, but it certainly is, a sort of a striking picture. Mm-hmm. And both of those things are supposed to be, I mean, one is supposed to be testifying to the truth, the other one is the truth.
Yeah.
So what does the devil want to break up? Anything that has to do with that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's good. Thanks, John. Thanks for giving me a break so I can drink my tea. I was dying up here.
Yeah, all right. Just taking step, yeah.
I know, yeah. All right, next one. Create something new, okay? Create something new. Tripp says, marriage was never intended to be a lifelong series of his way, her way skirmishes. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes, though? But it was never intended to be that way. Your home, your lifestyle, and your schedule shouldn't reflect the vision, taste, desires, decisions, or instincts of one of you. No, God has intended your lives to become so fundamentally intertwined, so beautifully woven together in every way, and so much a reflection of a daily commitment to cooperation, that the only term that could be used for your union is one flesh. In other words, by God's grace, you have made use of your differences to become better people, better able to be what God created you to be and do what he created you to do. Is it not true, husbands that have been married for years, the guy you were on your wedding day and the guy you are now are two totally different guys?
No.
Okay.
Same person.
Okay. All right.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
Like, I've matured and everything.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, I'm just making a joke.
Okay, I got you. Steve's making a joke for those listening to the recording. Okay. Things didn't just get real heavy real quick. All right. But yeah. The maturation that comes from your wife speaking into your life and wives, your husband speaking into your life, you become a better person, more into the person that God created you to be. So in a way, your marriage is creating something new. You have died to yourselves and what comes in the Christian life after death, but resurrection in every facet. Okay? Last, we haven't even gotten into the steps yet. Next, humbly admit your ongoing struggle. Humbly admit your ongoing struggle. Humility is key to all this. Humility is key to every relationship. Okay? Sorry. Humility is key to every relationship. Work relationship, friend relationship, marriage relationship. Humility is in all of it. None of us is yet all that grace is able to cause us to be. None of our marriages is all that God has designed each of them to be. We all must confess that every day we struggle with sin. Every day we say and do what is wrong. Every day we desire things that we should not have and think things we should not think. Every day we fall once again into living for ourselves rather than for God and for others. And so we get this picture of just, is there ever a day where I've got it, and I don't have to deal with this anymore? And it can kind of cause you to despair. Like, but that's false humility because the attention's still focused on you. Tripp ends it with this. He says, your King and Savior is at work even when you've given up. Your King and Savior is at work even when you've given up. So even on those days where you can't stand to look at your spouse or you can't stand to look at yourself, even if you are doing the good work of not blaming your spouse, but you're just constantly berating yourself and you just want to give up. Like, I'm never going to get this right. So I might as well just stay put. It's easier to dance with the devil I know than to tango with something I don't know, right? Your King and Savior's at work even when you've given up. So get up and keep moving forward in the power of the gospel and let that drive you to become a better spouse, a better husband, a better wife. Okay, so now, real quick, how do we work through gridlocked issues? So that's the groundwork. That was all foundational. This is the ground we stand on for this next step. So here's the step. Step one, explore the dream. So choose an issue, okay, whatever your gridlocked issue is, we've all got them. Pick your issue, then write out your position. And it's helpful to write it out because if it's up here, it can get all jumbled and weird. But like, there's been multiple times where I've been writing something, journaling something, and I'll get done and I'll see halfway through the page, like my mind has changed. Like, because I'm getting it out of my head and I'm writing, I'm like, oh yeah, no, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What am I doing? And then by the end of the page, I'm okay now, but I've got it out of my head. So write your position out. A key in doing this, don't criticize or blame your spouse. Okay. Explain where the dream comes from, the value underneath it, etc. Your goal is simply to understand why each of you feel so strongly about the issue. The goal is not a solution. The goal is understanding. That's huge. The goal is not a solution. The goal is understanding. So the speaker's job. So when we're gonna share this. The speaker's job, talk honestly about your position. Talk honestly about your position. How you feel about your spouse in relationship to the dream is a satellite issue that should not be addressed right now. So just talk about the issue. Talk about you. Talk about how you feel. Don't talk about how they make you feel or how they fit into it. Just talk about the issue. Okay? The listener's job is to suspend judgment. Like, don't think, well, that's dumb. Or why in the world is that important to you? How could that be important to anyone? Suspend your judgment. Just listen. Turn to wonder instead. Instead of judging your spouse, think or say, I wonder why you feel that way. Okay? So turn to wonder instead of judgment. Step two, because this is an opportunity for flooding, soothe yourself. Okay? Because anytime we're dealing with big emotional things, we can get flooded. Okay? So remember if flooding occurs, Gottman says, the conversation will go nowhere. If flooding does occur, stop for at least 20 minutes and spend time in an activity that calms you down. Okay? So remember that. Know that about yourself. If you start to feel flooded, both of you, take a break. Allow there to be room to take a break. Okay? Step three, reach a temporary compromise. Okay? Understand that your purpose is not to solve the conflict. It probably will never go away completely. Instead, the goal is to defang the issue, to try to remove the hurt so that the problem stops being a source of great pain. And then he talks about the two-circle method. So think about one circle and then a bigger circle outside. Okay? So the inner circle is non-negotiable areas. Okay? These areas are aspects of the conflict that you absolutely cannot give on without violating your basic needs or core values. Okay, and because we're believers, those all should look the same. Okay? Those all should look the same. The outer circle is areas of flexibility. This category includes all parts of the issue where you can be flexible because they're not so quote unquote hot for you. Okay? They're not big, huge sore points in your marriage. Areas where you can be flexible. Okay? Last one. Step four, say thank you. At the end of this conversation, say thank you. Thank you for sharing with me how you felt. Thank you for listening to me and not interjecting and not judging me. I felt heard. I felt understood. Okay? You'll know you're making progress when the issue in question feels less loaded to both of you. When you can discuss it with your sense of humor intact and it no longer looms so large that it crowds out the love and joy in your relationship. All right, real quick before we wrap up, let's look at some resources for you guys on this one. This one is ways to navigate this kind of conversation. Okay, so on one side of the page, you got the speaker's job, the listener's job. On the next page, you've got sample questions. The listener can ask the speaker, like, what do you believe about this issue? Is there a story behind this for you? Okay, does this relate to your background in some way? Tell me why this is so important to you. What do you wish for? Things like this. Open-ended questions that open the door for your spouse to share how they're feeling. And the speaker here, you've got a big long list of potential dreams that might be underneath all these gridlocked issues. Okay. Next is the ladder of integrity. This comes from emotionally healthy relationships, from a whole ministry, emotionally healthy discipleship. This is a fantastic, this isn't a conflict resolution tool. Okay. This is not a conflict resolution tool. This is for you to figure out why you're so upset about something. because it's called the ladder of integrity, because when we get in these positions, when we get in these conflicts, we can kind of feel like we're being pulled apart, right? And that's a disintegrated person, a person that's not all together. So, okay, so you want to be the same person in conflict that you are out of conflict. And so the ladder of integrity helps you get to the bottom of whatever emotions are in the issue that you're feeling. So you start at the bottom, right? Right now, the issue in my mind is blank, okay? I'm anxious in talking about this because blank. Number two, my part in this is where humility comes in. My part in this conflict is this. My need in this issue is this. My feelings about this issue are, okay? And this issue is important to me because I value this, and I violate this value when I do this. So again, we're getting to values underneath our conflicts, okay? So it's not just about the dirty house or whatever. It's about a value being stepped on. And again, this could be applied to any relationship, not just marriage, work, friends, whatever, okay? So again, we haven't even gotten to talking about the other person yet. We're still talking about our place in it. My need, my part in this, I violate this value. I'm not consistent all the time. And I'm having integrity by bringing this out. I'm willing to do this. I'm not willing to do this. One thing I could do to improve this situation, again, still talking about yourself. One thing I could do to improve this situation is this. The most important thing I want you to know is this. I think my honest sharing will benefit our relationship by furthering healthy communication, whatever. And I hope and look forward to this. So again, and when I was learning about climbing the ladder of integrity and doing my own, one thing that my mentor told me was like, climbing the ladder of integrity takes a lot of time to get right. He told me about a time where he did the ladder of integrity and he sat on it for 2 months because he wanted to make sure that he fully understood his emotions about the issue before he ever brought it to the other person. And the other guy was a pastor and he was dealing with a relationship with another pastor. And he sat on it for 2 months because he wanted to make sure that he was having integrity and making sure that he knew how he was feeling before he talked about it. Okay? So this is a tool for you to get under the emotions of your issue. Last one, finding common ground exercise. This is the two circle method. So again, in a conflict, you can pull this out and answer these questions. What do we agree about? That goes in the middle circle. What are our common feelings? Middle circle. What do our goals have in common? Okay. What compromises can we both live with? Okay. So what goes in the middle circle? Where can we be flexible? Put that on the outer circle. And again, all this is not just so that you can have a nice, quiet marriage. This is so that you can have a peaceful, harmonious, God-glorifying marriage. Gridlock's going to happen. How we navigate that gridlock says a lot about our emotional intelligence and says a lot about our understanding of the gospel and the weight that God places on our marriage. May we navigate those conflicts well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, how it gives us instruction for our place in the marriage as husband and wife. The husband is the head who leads and bears responsibility and feels the weight of that to not make much of himself, but to sacrifice himself and love his wife and his family well. And Father, the wife to submit, to come under and support and help and be a strong helper, be a strong aid to make up what husbands lack. Father, thank you for that good, beautiful design, that we are equal in worth and dignity, but different in role and function, and that's beautiful, that we complement one another. And Father, thank you that you don't leave us on our own, that you have called us and brought us into your family, but also into a covenant family where we can lean on other married couples to navigate conflicts, to come into our marriages and poke and prod and ask difficult questions that make us uncomfortable. But Father, I'll take some discomfort that leads to sanctification rather than discomfort that leads to pain and misery. So Father, may we navigate our conflicts well. May we look at our spouse as a thou, as a person made in your image, and not as an obstacle to our happiness and to our dreams and our aspirations. And may our dreams and aspirations become one, because we are one. On the day we got married, we became one. So, Father, may we hold that in front of our minds always. And, Father, may we do all this for your glory, not so that our marriages look great or our marriages are peaceful and harmonious, but so that you would get the glory, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.